Open them up once again to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off. Verse 4 through 6 is what we're going to start off here initially. 1 John 3, 4 through 6. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Father, we pray that your word speak today. Lord, I ask that your anointing fall upon Pastor Carey as he brings these truths to the congregation. And we just ask for your grace, your mercy, and your continued love in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. You know, the Apostle Peter wrote about Paul and how he said that he writes in ways that are hard to be understood, whom many wrestle with to their own destruction. Well, John's kind of the same way in some aspects. As you read the book of 1 John, there's some things that can seem to be, you know, confusing, maybe a little hard to understand in light of what he's already written, what we've read so far. In 1 John chapter 1, for example, chapter 8 through 10, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we have to understand what it's really saying here in these verses of Scripture that we read in 3 John. First of all, understand that he was manifested to take away our sins. How did he take away our sins? The Bible says he took all the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed them to his cross, taking them out of the way. In other words, the Bible says where there is no law, there is no sin. Okay? So if you are in him, you don't sin because he's taken it out of the way. And it says, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, that can be kind of a hard thing to understand. First, we got to understand that John's letter, he defines sin as lawlessness. Then he defines it as defilement. I believe in this particular, these verses here, he's defining sin as defiance, where you are practicing sin. In other words, knowing full well what God wants, but you're just ignoring it completely and going wholeheartedly full into it. That's a dangerous thing, okay? The fact that God is love does not mean that he does not have rules and regulations for his family. He does. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't get to rule the house. Did you? You know? And I had to do what my parents told me to do. If I didn't, what happened? I got chastened, right? But their love for me never stopped, you know, even when I got out of line. And I think we need to understand that about God's family as well. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then 1 John 3, 22 through 23 says, and who whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of Christ, his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. The disciples at one time even asked Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? You know what he said? He said, this is the work of God, to believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ. You see, apart from him, the Bible says we can do nothing. We're totally dependent upon his life, his atonement, and his sacrifice. Yet God's children, we're not to abide in the bondage of things that we escape from through his sacrifice and his atonement. And we need to be careful not to get entangled again, especially get entangled again with the things of the law. Because what happens is whenever you do sin, immediately the enemy will bring the law against you. And there's condemnation, you see. But we need to, the Bible tells us in Galatians 5, 1 through 6, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ who attempt to be justified by the law. Notice what it says, you have fallen from grace. It says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But listen, faith working by love. Faith working through love. Love is the commandment that we now live under. That's the commandment. Walk in love. As children of God, we are to walk in love. And if you're walking in love, plain and simply, you will not be lawless. Again, you're not. If you love your brother, you're not going to take his wife. You're not going to steal from him. You know, you're not going to lie to them. You know, love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus himself made that very clear. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 through 21, Paul spoke about his own walk and his relationship with the Lord and how he tried to set example to everyone, no matter what walk of life there were. He said, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law. Listen to what he says though. But not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. And that's that law of love that we're talking about. That I might win those who are without the law. But essentially the problem is that you have two natures at work within you. You've got the flesh and you've got the spirit, and they war with one another. And again, if you walk in the spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the scripture says. But I think one of the most important things for us to do is to recognize the fact that we do have that old sinful carnal nature within us that tries to rule. It tries to dig up and revive that old dead buried man that's supposed to be dead in the grave. And it produces within us, in our hearts, a lot of times where it starts. I believe that's where it starts, because the Bible says out of the heart proceeds adulteries, fornications, and all those things. Let me give you an illustration that sheds light on this. There's a little girl named Judy. She was riding in the car with her father. She decided to stand up in the front seat. Her father commanded her to sit down and put the seatbelt on, but she declined. He told her a second time, and again she refused. He said, if you don't sit down immediately, I will pull over to the side of the road, and I will spank you. The dad finally said, again, and at this point, the little girl obeyed. But a few minutes later, she quietly said, Daddy, I'm still standing up inside. That's lawlessness. That's rebellion, folks. Even though there was constraint from the outside, there's still rebellion on the inside. Am I right? And this rebellion and this attitude is the essence of sin. I honestly, as I walk my Christian walk, the closer you get with the Lord, you know, it's the more you see yourself as ugly, yourself as a sinner. And that you need a Savior. You can't do it on your own. You just can't. And after you become a child of God and you're born again by faith in Jesus Christ, listen, one thing I do know for sure, if you truly have been born again, you will not be comfortable in sin. Doesn't mean you can't sin, but it means you won't be comfortable in it. Okay? If He abides within you, you know, the Bible tells us He was without sin. His nature within you helps keep you from doing those things that you would. But if you deliberately disobey His word, again, you've got to check yourself. You know, over the years, I've heard and I've seen a lot of things in the church world, a lot of stuff that would just absolutely curl your hair. To me, one of the most prominent sins among Christians is sexual sin. And people think, well, I got this all wired together. I would never do that. Man thinks he stands. He better take heed lest he fall, because it's very easy. 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 20 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? And the two, says he, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, and that you are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You know, the Bible also tells us, will you take and have Christ joined to a harlot? Because he's one with you. You see, it's not right. It's not fitting. A person who deliberately and habitually sins is proving that they probably have never even met the Lord. And they can't be abiding in him if that's the case. Again, if a Christian, a true Christian, one really born again of the Spirit, does sin, they will be miserable because they have grieved the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not let you get away with it. He won't let you be comfortable in it. In Ephesians 4 and 30, we're told very clearly, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed." Listen, to when? Until the time you sin? No, until the day of redemption. Now, verses 7 through 10, it says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, Christ, remains in him, and he cannot sin because of the nature of Christ." In God's eyes, that's what he sees, because he has been born of God. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Now, I know a lot of people look at that first part and they'll say, well, I got no problem with that, but loving my brother? This one feller in church, man, he gets on my last nerve, you know? Listen, you know, I always say that love really is a decision. It's not a feeling. And you gotta decide to love your brother. And I think it's important to understand, too, that the enemy was created for the purpose of bringing accusation against you. He is called the accuser of the brethren. And I think I shared this a few weeks ago, but for today's message, I want to share it again in Isaiah 54, verse 16 through 17. He says, "Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire," and he's talking about Satan, "who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler," that's again talking about Satan, "to destroy." But notice what he says next, and he's talking about the believer. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." And this last part is what I really want you to see. "Their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." We do not have righteousness of our own. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Jesus is my righteousness. Therefore, when God sees me, he sees no sin. Aren't you thankful for the sacrifice and the atonement of Jesus Christ? Now, Satan is not eternal. God is. Satan is a created being. And again, he was not created sinful. He basically, he is a creature of his past rebellion. And he's not like God at all. He's not all powerful. He's not all knowing. He's not everywhere present. But he is assisted by an army of spirit creatures known as demons, who make it possible for him to work in many places at one time. Satan is a rebel from the very beginning, but Christ was obedient. He's the obedient Son of God, and the Bible says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ is God who is willing to become a servant. Satan was a servant who wanted to become God. And so from the very beginning of his career, Satan has been a sinner, but Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Excuse me. Now, the word destroy does not mean annihilate. Again, Satan is, he's still at work today, isn't he? I think that's pretty obvious. He was not annihilated, but his power has been rendered useless and, again, impaired. He still is a powerful foe, but he's no match for the power of God. The Bible tells us very clearly, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I got to fix this mic here. Hold on just a second. I don't know what happened here, but anyway, Jesus in the Gospels compared this world to a palace that contained many valuable goods. And there was a strong man that's guarding that palace in the book of Luke chapter 11, verse 14 through 23. And it says, as he was casting out a demon, and it was mute, so it was when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But when some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan is also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, to understand this, Satan is the strong man, and his goods are the lost men and women of this world. And the only way to release these goods is to bind the strong man. And folks, that is just what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. And Jesus is coming to the earth one day and to receive all of those that were taken from the enemy. And in the meantime, you know, Satan's power is limited, and he's still trying to protect what goods he has. But each time a lost sinner is won to Christ, more of those spoils are taken from him. And a lot of times people don't realize the victory they have in Jesus Christ. The Bible says he is the propitiation for not only the world, but for the sins of the whole, not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world. I don't know what happened here. This crazy thing has just gone to pieces. There's a story for several months after the close of World War II, Japanese troops were discovered hiding in caves in the jungles in the Pacific Islands. Some of these stragglers were living like frightened savages. They didn't know that the war was over. Once they understood that it was no longer necessary for them to fight, they surrendered. This is what each and every man and woman and child in this world need to do. Surrender to the Lord. And we can rest in the truth that Satan is a defeated enemy. He may still win a few battles, but folks, he has already lost the war. Sentence has been pronounced upon him. And it will be a while before, again, that all the punishment is meted out, but it will happen. A person who knows Christ and who has been delivered from the bondage of sin through Christ's death on the cross, should have no desire to obey Satan and live like a rebel, like those Japanese soldiers. Counterfeit Christians are trying to convince people everywhere today that a person should, well, they should say that you're saved, and they will say that you're saved, and that you can still live in sin. That is an error. John, like I said, he writes these things. He says that you sin not, but if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Amen. I don't want anybody leaving here today thinking, man, I just sin so much. Am I lost? Or am I right with God? What, you know? This is talking about living in habitual sin, where you have no regard for the things of God at all. You're just doing your own thing. If you are bothered by the things that you're doing, that's a good thing. That means the Holy Spirit's dealing with your heart. And you know, if you don't deal with it, then you are headed for chastening. If you belong to Him, God will chasten you. And if, again, you still don't respond to the chastening, then you need to examine your heart to see whether or not you really have been born again of the Spirit. Because God will chasten those that belong to Him. Verse 11 through 12 says, "For this is a message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Now, the devil, the Bible says, was a murderer from the beginning. In John 8, verse 44, it says, "You of your father the devil, the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Again, Christians have heard from the very beginning that we are to love one another. And John here literally goes back and takes us to the very beginning. It originates with Adam and Eve and their sons. Cain is an example of that hatred that we are to avoid. And as we go back to chapter 4, we're going to discover that there are some identical things that we can even see in our lives today. In chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of the fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is to you.'" In other words, it would be to rule over you, "but you shall rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Where's Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" Again, Cain and Abel were brothers who had the same parents, and they were taught to bring sacrifices to God. This tells us very clearly that Cain was not presented here as an atheist or anything like that. He was presented as a worshiper. And in this we see the spirit of Antichrist, the children of the devil, masquerading as a true believer. Again, they attend religious gatherings as Cain did. They bring offerings, but their actions in themselves are not valid proof that they've been born again of the Spirit. The real test is his love for the brethren, you see. And here is where Cain failed. Every man has a spiritual heritage as well as a physical. Cain's spiritual father was the devil. Now, this doesn't mean that Satan literally fathered Cain. And then there's those that teach this doctrine. It's called the serpent seed doctrine. You probably heard of Bill Branham used to teach this, and that old white-haired fellow on television, Arnold Murray, used to teach the serpent seed doctrine. But it is false doctrine, and it's completely false, and it's absolutely ridiculous in one sense of the word. Apart from the obvious, a human woman cannot mate with a snake and produce an offspring. It's not compatible. Different flesh. But if you keep in mind the spiritual side, that's completely different. In 1 Peter 1, verse 20 through 23, it says, "He indeed has foreordained before the foundation of the world, but is made manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope is in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So when God said, "In the day that you eat the fruit thereof, you shall surely die," that's God's word, that's God's seed. It's a seed spiritually. And Satan, when he said, "You shall not surely die, but you shall be as gods," that's Satan's seed right there. You see? Cain refused God's word, and he chose to believe the enemy's word. Now, I want to read again a portion of Genesis 4, 1 through 7. Because it shows you that the Father was willing to accept him, willing to forgive if he did what was right. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' And she bore again, this time brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstborn of the flock of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is to you, but you shall rule over it.'" Again, Cain was a murderer from the beginning. He rejected God's word. God told him, if you do right, he knew what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to bring a blood offering, because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But he brought the fruit of the ground, the works of his hands, to the Lord. And it's a type and a shadow, a picture of that Antichrist spirit, that people will go to churches and they will try to do all the good works, and they'll try to obey the religious systems and laws that people put in place, instead of simply trusting in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So God gave him clear instructions on what they were supposed to do. Otherwise, he would not have said, "Surely, if you do right, won't you be accepted?" Folks, again, when people, I've shared the gospel with them, I've had them many times say to me, "Oh, I have my own way." That is the exact thing that God rejects. And it reveals someone's relationship to the enemy, actually. In Genesis 3 and 1, the devil says, "Has God indeed said?" Again, that statement was the beginning of trouble, not only for Cain's parents, but for Cain and basically all mankind since. The sacrifice of an animal, its shed blood, was a type and a shadow, a picture of Christ. But he rejected it. There are people today, they'll say, "Oh, the blood, we don't want to talk about the blood." Had some Jehovah's Witnesses come out here one time and they said, "Oh, the cross. What's all this talk about the cross?" You know. Well, our hope is in the cross. The blood atonement that took place upon that cross. One last scripture here I'll share with you. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 15, it says, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken very every precept to all the people according to the law. He took blood of the calves and goats and the water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled the blood both of the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things were purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Like I said, he said, if you do right, won't you be accepted? Instead, he obeyed the voice of the enemy. Envy that he had turned into hatred. He knew it was evil, and he knew it was wrong to do. He knew that his brother's acts were righteous and that his were evil. But rather than repent, you know, as God had commanded him, he decided to destroy his brother. And centuries later, we find that the Sadducees, the Pharisees, actually did the same thing to Jesus. And Jesus would call them, he would say that you are of your father, the devil. And they did so because of envy. Again, Mark 15, verse 9 through 10 says, "But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." So, again, think about those things. It's important that you keep your eyes upon Jesus and what he's done for you, and that you should live for him. The Bible tells us the foundation of God stands sure. Who's the foundation of God? Jesus Christ. But it also says, "Nevertheless, having this seal," meaning a promise, "let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." See, getting saved doesn't give you permission to sin. It sets you free from the bondage of sin so that you could live unto God. Okay? All right. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time.